Let me begin. In case you haven't heard, we're in the midst of electing a new president. And I know that might come as a shock to some of you. Why has nobody been talking about this? Why is this not on the news? But it is happening. In 5 months, we'll have a new president. And one of the questions that I would love to ask each presidential candidate is, what do you believe is the most fundamental problem facing America today? I mean, I would love to say, you know, candidate A, you believe that you deserve to live in the White House for the next 4 years at a minimum, and that you are amazing enough to be the most powerful person on earth. And so I'd like to check your diagnostic ability, your ability to have wisdom. You know, you must have amazing insight into the world's problems because you think you're qualified to be the president. So what do you believe is the most fundamental problem facing America today? Why are our families breaking down? Why is there so much happiness? Why is there so much divisiveness, so much gridlock? What's wrong? So what's the basic problem in our world? One side of the aisle would tell you that the basic problem in America is a lack of equality. There is a major gap economically between the upper 1% and everyone else. There is economic inequality. There is a gap between the wages and opportunities offered to men and offered to women. There's gender inequality. There is a gap in the way that we treat people, white people versus people of color, regarding our criminal justice system. There is racial inequality. There's a gap in education, and so there's educational inequality. One side would say the basic problem in America is a lack of equality. The other side would say that the basic problem in America is that Americans are being taken advantage of by everyone else in the world. And so we have millions of illegal immigrants coming across the border, taking jobs away from Americans, and the Chinese are undercutting us with cheap imports and currency manipulation, and that's what's killing American manufacturing and the free trade agreements, and we need to build a wall around America. The problem is that we Americans have been suckers too long, and the rest of the world has taken advantage of us. What do you think the main problem is plaguing America? If someone was to ask you, what's the main problem? What's the main issue facing America today? Too many guns? We need to eliminate whole categories of firearms? Maybe you think, a few of you might think, too few guns. We all need to be packing heat. Maybe the problem is, you think the most fundamental problem is, declining public school education, or failing to educate our kids, or healthcare costs that are rising out of control, or the rising national debt. You know, if you talk with therapists, they'll come up with a variety of answers to the question, what is people's basic problem? Some therapists would say the basic problem is dysfunctional families. You're raised in a dysfunctional family, you're going to have a lot of problems, and so we need to massively invest in training our fathers and mothers to have healthier families. Others would say, no, that's not the issue. The issue is unmet needs. We're all walking around like empty Dixie cups, you know, needing to be filled. We need to be affirmed. We need to be self-actualized. We need fulfilling employment. We need to be loved, and so on. The problem with people is they have all these unmet needs. No, that's not the issue. The issue is this intra-psychic battle that's going on between our unconscious urges and our superego, you know, this parental figure in our conscience, and that causes psychological repression. That's the problem. The problem is not that, others would say. The problem is your failure to attach. You didn't properly attach to your mother or your father. And so what is the problem? The problem is your mother, your particular mother, or your father, or, you know, your unmet needs or repression, failure to attach. These things don't come even close to addressing the root problem in our country, the root problem. And most Christians can't tell you what the most fundamental problem is with our country. Most Christians can't tell you. If you were to go to some churches, you would think that the fundamental problem, the most basic problem in America, is sexual immorality. Adultery, premarital sex, gay sex. At some churches, it's sexual immorality, maybe coupled with other sins, drunkenness, smoking, gambling. In other churches, if you listen to the messages, you might come to believe that the most basic problem is that people haven't contributed enough money to pay for the minister's new jet. And that's what you would hear about over and over, that you need to make a larger contribution. And the reason why you're not prospering is because you haven't given enough to support the minister's grand plans or his jet. It's not only the case that non-Christians have forgotten or never knew what the basic problem is in our own lives, in our organizations, in our families, in our country, but even those of us who are followers of Christ have forgotten, or we have never known what the basic issue is. And with all the talking heads and all of the politicians and all of the therapists, you know, all of the clamor and noise from everyone, all the racket, we get confused. Everyone is telling us, well, if we just fix this, then our country would get better. No, we need to fix that. And in the midst of all of this racket, we need to hear a sure word from God. God, what do you think? What's your opinion? If we do not properly diagnose the problem, we'll never find the right solution. We need to first properly diagnose what ails us. I've been doing a series from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And for those of you who haven't been here, I've mentioned that Daniel takes place about 600 BC. And at that point in history, a kingdom from the east, from Babylon, which is in modern-day Iraq, this Babylonian kingdom invaded the nation of Judah, which is in modern Israel today. They sacked the temple, and they took thousands and thousands of Jews into exile. Daniel and his young friends were swept up in that. And they were transported back to Babylon. And the king of Babylon was a man named Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in chapter 4 of Daniel that we'll look at today, it's as if God is holding up King Nebuchadnezzar and he's saying, King Nebuchadnezzar is exhibit A. He is the object lesson for what it is that fundamentally afflicts humanity. If you want to understand what the fundamental problem of man is, look at King Nebuchadnezzar. Because in his life, he embodies the fundamental problem. There's a phrase that runs through Daniel chapter 4 over and over again. It's the phrase, I, Nebuchadnezzar. I, Nebuchadnezzar. We see it in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. Verse 18, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven. Do you want to understand what the problem is facing our country, the most fundamental issue in our own hearts and lives? It's found in the title of today's message, I, Nebuchadnezzar. That's the problem. Let's invite God's presence. Heavenly Father, I thank you for each and every person who's listening to me today. And Lord, there's so much noise in our hearts, and many are discouraged, many are distracted. But you can quiet our souls, Lord, so that we can hear you. And I would ask you today, dear God, that we not just go through the religious motion and exercise of church attendance or sitting through a sermon. God, if that's what happens, it will have no effect. But Lord, would you please penetrate our defenses and use this message to really speak to us, every single person who's listening. I pray that you would catch us in a sensitive place in our hearts, that you would put something deep within us that would make a difference. I would ask you, Lord, for those who are really struggling right now, that you'd give a gift of faith. Lord, you know what's happening inside of every home, inside of every marriage. You know what's happening inside of every workplace, inside of every heart. And I'd ask, Lord, that for those who are really far from you, who are struggling, please, please, work a miracle and give the gift of faith. And would you fill me now with the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. So how do you understand this I, Nebuchadnezzar part of every person? I, Nebuchadnezzar, or in my case, I, Rich, or I, fill in your name. What would the Bible call this particular sin of self-centeredness? I, Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible would call it pride. The Bible suggests that the most fundamental sin, the fundamental problem in our time and every time, is pride. What is the basic definition of pride? What do we mean when the Bible and the history of the church condemns pride? What are we talking about? The church historically, when it answered the question, what is the most basic problem facing our country? It didn't say too many guns. Church historically didn't say inequality. It didn't say the basic problem is that our country is being kicked around by other countries. Not that any of these issues are unimportant, but they are branches of the tree. The church has said the trunk of the tree is sinful pride. That's the trunk that gives, you know, life and expression in a million different directions. The basic problem is pride. And right away, I need to tell you what pride is not, because we use pride in a way that's very different than the way the Bible uses it and the way the church historically used it when it condemned pride. And so many people, when they hear that, they say, well, what's wrong with being proud of someone? And the church historically and the Bible does not condemn it when you say, you know, I'm really proud of my daughter, or I'm really proud of my son. That's not what's being condemned by sinful pride. When you say, I'm proud of my daughter, my son, this other person, I'm proud of what you did, what you're really saying is, I admire what you did. I applaud your achievements. You have done a great job, and that makes me feel good. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, even that, I am proud of you, can, in the twisted part of our heart, be turned into the kind of sin that the church has condemned. Because sometimes when we say, I'm really proud of you, son or daughter, what we really mean is, I am proud of myself. Because look at me, I must be an amazing father or an amazing mother to have produced someone like you. I mean, you're doing well, but I'm so proud. I'm actually proud of my incredible example that created you, my great discipline, my wisdom. I've lived in such a way that I was able to produce someone like you. Yes, I'm pretending to put the spotlight on you, but actually I'm flipping it around so it reflects on me. What is sinful pride? Sinful pride is the excessive, inordinate, exaggerated view that we have of ourselves. It's the excessive, inordinate, exaggerated view of what we deserve. What we deserve from God and from other people. Sinful pride is our attempt to turn the tables on God. And instead of saying, Lord, what do I owe you? What do you deserve? We try to turn the table and we say, God, here's what you owe me. Here's what I deserve from you. It was sinful pride that our first parents were tempted in by the devil. When we heard the original temptation, you shall be as God. That's what pride is. Fundamentally, it's you shall be as God. In pride, we say, yeah, we want other people to bow down to us, to pay attention to us, to honor us, to give us what we deserve. In pride, we're saying, my preferences ought to rule. My will ought to be done. What I want should be established. It's pride when we think, I hear what you say, God, but I have a better idea of what would make me happy. Have you ever said that to the Lord, or wondered? You look at what God is doing in your life and you think to yourself, well, I think that there's a better way to do, rule in my life than what you're doing, God. I know what would make me happy. I know what would be better in this situation than what you're doing. Have you ever thought to yourself, I see what God is doing, but I know what would make me happy, and it's something else? And don't add to the sin of pride the sin of lying. We've all done that. We think we have a better idea of how to do life than God does. My will, my preferences, my needs. What about me? What about listening to me? I, Nebuchadnezzar. We all want to set up our little kingdoms, and our kingdom goes to war with other kingdoms, and that's why there's so much conflict, and that's why there's so much division, because we have these little fights breaking out. It was because of pride that in the Bible, Lucifer became the devil. Now, you know what's really tragic, friends, is that we actually train our children in this I, Nebuchadnezzar kind of pride. In the last 40 years in America, the pendulum has swung so far over in our child-raising philosophy that we reinforce in our kids sinful pride. We praise our kids to the sun so that we give them an exaggerated view of who they are and what they're able to do and what they deserve in life. You are amazing. You are special. You are unique. You are incredible. You stand above all others. It's one thing to cheer your child on the first time they are able to tie their shoes, but to keep cheering them on, to keep communicating to our kids that what they're doing is amazing when the accomplishment is really very basic and very small. There is a psychologist from San Diego State University. Her name is Jean Twenge, and she's been writing on this subject of how we raise our kids to have a distorted view of themselves, not a realistic view, not an honest view, not a helpful view, but a distorted view of their own importance. She wrote a book back in the 90s that she recently revised. It's called Generation Me. It's subtitled, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, Assertive, Entitled, and More Miserable Than Ever. More confident than ever and more miserable than ever. And you see that in our, even in the shows that the children watch. You know, Sesame Street has communicated to a whole generation of children that they are amazing, that they are special, that they're above others, that you sit and watch Sesame Street, and the message is, you are incredible. Sesame Street had a song that ran for years. It went this way. It was called Believe in Yourself, and one of the lines was, you can be whatever you want to be as long as you believe in yourself. Barney, you know who Barney is? The annoying purple dinosaur? Maybe you watched it as a child, or maybe your kids watch it, Barney. And Barney has basically communicated that over and over again, that you're an incredible person. When Barney's most popular DVD that sold for years was called You Can Be Anything. Now, to some degree, we want to tell people, look, don't allow external kinds of, you know, input, other people telling you that you're not able to do something when you have the abilities, you have the gifts, you have the drive to be able to accomplish it, push through those things. To some degree, that's a good thing, but there's something really bad if we're saying, hey, you know what? You have no limits. You have no limits, really. Are you God? Are you God? No limits at all? You don't have to realistically assess your capacities, your abilities. You don't have to get a reasonable view of yourself and your opportunities. I am amazing. I am incredible. I, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what are the signs of pride? I mean, if you were trying to look at your own heart honestly, hold a mirror up to yourself and say, okay, how proud am I, really? And by the way, you don't want to stare in the mirror too long at yourself and reinforce your pride. But if you were to look in the mirror, if you were to drop a dipstick down in your heart and run some diagnostic tests and say, well, you know, how much pride is really in me? What would the tests be? I'm going to suggest to you three tests for discerning pride in yourself. Three tests. And here's the first test. We are intensely competitive. If you're an intensely competitive person, that's a sign of deep pride. This I, Nebuchadnezzar, part of us and our part of our fallen humanity is intensely competitive. C.S. Lewis wrote about this in his classic Mere Christianity. Here's what he said. The more pride one has, the more one dislikes pride in others. In fact, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It's because I want to be the big noise on the party. I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride is essentially competitive. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. Greed will certainly make a man want money for the sake of a better house, better holidays, better things to eat and drink, but only up to a point. It is pride, the wish to be richer than some other rich man, that drives our desire for more money than we need or can enjoy. If I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful or richer or cleverer than I, he is my rival and my enemy. Do you see how pride can rear its ugly head in us? Are you an intensely competitive person that always needs to be first in everything? Do you get upset because you don't get the recognition that your brother or your sister gets in your family? That's pride. You haven't been rewarded. Your contribution at work hasn't been acknowledged. Someone else's. Someone else is making slightly more money than you at your job. Someone has a bigger house than you. Someone has a better marriage than you. Someone's kids are doing better in school than you, and that makes you feel bad. Do you ever find yourself subtly tearing down another person? And you talk about someone, you critique them, you tear them down. Why? So that by way of comparison, you look better. Oh, I would never be like that. I would never do that. I would never be that bad. I'm better than. Again, don't add to the sin of pride, the sin of lying. We've all done this. We've taken other people down. So in comparison, we look better. I, Nebuchadnezzar, it's intensely competitive. What else would be a sign of sinful pride? Here's the second thing. We accept more responsibility for success than we do for failure. You know, studies indicate that people readily accept credit for being successful. I'm successful? Well, of course, because of me. But failure? Failure is due to causes outside of my control. It's due to bad luck, bad circumstances. No one could have succeeded in my situation. If the organization that I'm leading or my department is doing well, well, that reflects on me. If my department, my organization is doing poorly, it's because of the dumb people I have working for me. We see that in sports all the time. If the team wins, we get credit for it, right? And maybe, you know, you'll share credit with your teammates, but it's due to us that we won. Why did we lose? Bad officiating. Bad luck. Circumstances outside of my control. Injuries on our team. It's never our fault when something goes bad. It's always our credit when things go good. Why did I win in Scrabble? Because of my amazing verbal dexterity. I'm just a great Scrabble player. Why did I lose? The terrible letters that I drew. It was just bad luck. Nobody could have won if you have a Q and you don't have a U. It's never my fault when things go bad. It's always due to me when things go well. That's sinful pride. Why else? We're intensely competitive. We accept responsibility for success but not failure, and we think we're better than we are. We think we're better than we are. That's pride. We don't have a realistic sense of ourselves. We don't look in the mirror long enough to see what we're really like. You know, sociologists tell us that regarding virtually every admirable quality, virtually everything that is socially desirable, people judge themselves to be better than they really are. Over and over, the vast majority of people, for example, in business, the vast majority of business persons believe themselves to be more ethical than the average business person. The vast majority of people think they are much less racially prejudiced than the average person. The vast majority of drivers believe they are much better drivers than the average driver. We think that we're way better than average in almost everything that is admirable. They have done studies of high school seniors and asked high school seniors a bunch of subjective questions about how would you rank yourself compared to others on a whole variety of things. And high school seniors have this massively inflated perspective regarding themselves. 70% of high school seniors believe they're better than the average person in leadership qualities. But I love this finding. I'm going to actually have a slide up because you've got to read this with me. It's so amazing. It's hard to even wrap your head around. Here's what high school seniors said. In an ability to get along with others, how do you rank yourself? 0%, 0% of 829,000 students responded rated themselves below average. Now, you know mathematically that 49.999% of high school students are below average in getting along. 0% believe themselves to be that. 60% rated themselves in the top 10%. 25% of high school seniors rated themselves in the top 1%. You say, well, you know, they're kids. You know, they haven't been out in the world. They haven't had a chance to really, you know, get knocked around by life. They don't really know what other kids are really like. So, you know, they have an inflated view of themselves. College professors were surveyed. Now, these are people with PhDs. You know, you'd think they'd be smart, right? I mean, you know, they did a lot of school. It's hard to, you know, you got to write a dissertation, get it. I mean, it's a hard thing to do. So you'd have a pretty good experience of life and where people rank. They surveyed college professors and they said, compare yourself with the average faculty member in your department. Where do you rank? 94% of college professors said that they were better than the average professor in their department. 94%. It's amazing. It's incredible. Now, I hope they weren't statistics professors, because it doesn't quite work. We're intensely competitive. We accept more responsibility than for success than for failure. We think we're better than we are. What's the basic result of all this pride? Well, here's the basic result. We ignore warnings. We ignore warnings. Here's what we read in Daniel 4. King Nebuchadnezzar to the nations and people of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. Now in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream, and then here in chapter 4, he has another troubling dream. And you see, bottom line, it really doesn't matter what you believe in terms of the way the universe actually is structured. You may believe that the universe is like a windowless room, that there's no light coming in from outside. You might believe that there's no one above you, there's no one beyond you, there's no communication from outside. The only thing that we could ever really know is what we see and taste and touch and hear and smell through the five senses. But if the universe is the way the Bible describes the universe to be, if the Bible's view of the universe is actually true, then whatever you believe, the room has windows, light is coming in. In other words, we live in a God-infused universe. And so you may not believe in God at all like Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar keeps bumping into God, and so will you. It's inescapable. If we live in a God-infused universe, then whatever we believe, we're going to keep bumping into God wherever we turn. And where Nebuchadnezzar bumps into God is when he's asleep. When his defenses are down, when he is not subjecting his mind to weapons of mass distraction, which is what we do. You know, we move from, you know, going on Facebook to having, you know, earphones in our ears all the time and listening to music, and we're constantly distracting ourselves so we don't have to think, we don't have to deal with God. But when we're asleep, we're no longer distracted and everything gets poured in, and God reaches under Nebuchadnezzar's defenses and starts confronting him, and Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And in the dream, he has a picture in his mind's eye of a gigantic tree, and it fills the sky. And in the dream, that tree is cut down. And he wakes up in a cold sweat. He doesn't know what the dream means. He consults the magician, it's the enchanters. They can't tell him. Finally, he has to ask the Jewish prophet who's been holed in, he's in exile, 1,000 miles away from Israel, this Jewish prophet named Daniel comes in. Daniel interprets the dream. Listen to Daniel's interpretation. "Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a Holy One, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field, while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by you until you finally acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." God is trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. He's warning him. And Daniel the prophet says, "Turn from your sins and maybe things will turn around and this prophecy will never happen. There's a condition on it. If you humble yourself, God won't do it." God is trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar. He's warning him through a dream. And there's a methodology to God's engagement with us. Very often in the Bible, the Lord starts off with invitation. He woos us. He says, "Come to me. Come. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Come," through the prophet Isaiah, "come to the waters and drink. Satisfy yourself with me." And if we respond to the Lord's invitation, we humble ourselves, we respond to the Lord's invitation, God blesses our lives. But sometimes we don't. We say, "No, I'm not going to respond to your wooing." And so then the Lord becomes more assertive, more confrontational. He ups the heat a bit. And there is a minor crisis. There is a blow up in our marriage. There is a minor accident. There is a confrontation at work. Something happens with one of our kids. You know, there's a warning shot across the bow. Have you ever had a warning shot across the bow? It's a wake up call. Something comes in from left field. Like, "Oh my, what is that all about? Where am I at with God?" Again, if we listen, if we humble ourselves, the Lord blesses. But sometimes we put our fingers in our ears. We say, "I'm not going to listen to your warnings, Lord." And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He was given a whole year. And he still didn't listen to the Lord. And you see, this is why the Bible repeatedly says pride goes before a fall. The reason why pride goes before a fall is there's this intermediate step of failing to listen to warnings. We fail to listen to God's warnings because of pride, and then the roof caves in. And that's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. Let me just pause here and drill in for a moment. You know, there are times in married couples' lives when they hit a major crisis. It's not just the normal kind of friction of two people living together and rubbing against each other. No, instead, there's a major crisis. There's a discovery of infidelity. There is a secret addiction. There is some kind of abuse. There is something that just threatens to blow up the whole marriage. And sometimes people take that seriously and they do what they need to do to really bring correction in their marriage. But sometimes they just want to move on. Let's just exchange apologies. Let's, you know, kiss and make up. And we're not going to dig all the cancer out. We're going to leave some of it. We'll just put a Band-Aid over the cancerous lesion and we'll leave it alone. As a pastor, met with lots of married couples over the years, and when I've sat down with them after a major crisis, and I thought, gosh, this couple's not taking that seriously enough. I've said to them, really simply, I said, now listen, if your marriage was a house, do you think that what you need is just a little bit of touch-up paint? You know, a minor home decoration project, a little new decoration. Is that what you need? You need a couple of counseling sessions. You need a second honeymoon. You need a nice night out at a nice restaurant. Make love and everything will be okay. Is that what you think? Or looking at the state of your marriage right now, would you say you have to tear out walls, put in new support beams because the roof is about to fall on your head? That unless you take this really seriously and do a lot of hard work, your marriage won't last. Your marriage won't last. And let me just pause and ask you, married couples, where is your marriage at? I mean, is what you need just a little bit of touch-up? Maybe for some of you that's the case. For others of you, you saying that as a result of sinful pride. In any case, Nebuchadnezzar was given a year. He didn't listen. And so here's what we see. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, he said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and the glory of my majesty? Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. God gives people an opportunity to repent. He says, I'm going to give you some time. I'm going to warn you. I'm going to speak to you over and over again. If you repent, your life will be blessed. Sometimes we say no. You know, I think of so many situations where we don't pay attention to the warning signs. Maybe an area that the Lord is warning you about concerns living with an abuser. You're living with someone who's abusive. Maybe you've even gone online and looked down the characteristics of an abuser. You know, the massive amount of control, the rage, the undeserved jealousy. Maybe you've been pushed. Maybe you've been slapped. Maybe your children have been hurt. And I think, well, what's it going to take for you to really get serious about this abuse? To get outside help, to draw the line, to leave you, your kids? What's it going to take? Is it going to take a black eye? Is it going to take another black eye? Is it going to take a broken nose, a cracked rib? What will it take? Maybe the Lord has been speaking to you about an addiction that's eating you away at the bottom in your life, an addiction that's eating someone else away. What's it going to take for you to respond? An arrest? Shaming? Public shaming? Is it going to take being fired from your job? Is it going to be, you know, take the collapse of your marriage, a divorce action? What will it take to say, wow, I've got to respond? If God has been warning you, then please take the fingers out of your ear and say, okay, Lord, you got me. I'm going to humble myself before you. And when we do, the Lord will exalt us. Well, let me close with this. I changed your last point, and I want to just close with this. What is the healing of pride? My last point, what will heal our pride? How do we subdue this thing in us, this self-exalting, self-aggrandizing, self-centered view of life that exaggerates our own importance, this competitiveness? What will bring that to heal and make it stop, or at least, you know, discipline it in us? Is there any healing for pride? There is. God has provided something really simple, a simple way to deal with sinful pride. And you know what God's way is? It's the cross. It's the cross. The cross is the healing of pride. Let me suggest how this works. And it works in two ways as I close. You know, when I draw near to the cross, when I think about the cross and Jesus hanging on the cross, there are two thoughts that come to my mind. And the first is, I must be so bad indeed that in order for me to be saved, God had to send his son into the world to have his skin torn off. That the Son of God had to be tortured. The Son of God had to be beaten and he had to hang on a cross to pay for my sins. The first thought that comes to my mind when I look at the cross is, I am way worse than I fear. If there was any other way for us to be saved, friends, God would not have sent his son to die on a cross. If you could be saved, if you could be rescued by cleaning up your act, by trying harder, by trying to become a better person, by praying more, by being, you know, giving more, by practicing mindfulness or whatever else you're into, if any of that could rescue us, the Son of God wouldn't have died on a cross. We are way worse than we fear. But here's the second corresponding truth. God loves us way more than we can imagine, and we see that at the cross. When I look at the cross, I think, my God, how much you love me. You sent your son, Jesus, to die for me. I am so loved. You are so loved by God. And when you get it, how much God loves you as you stare at the cross, when that penetrates and go, my gosh, God loves me. That means then that I don't have to lift myself up by putting someone else down to feel okay. I feel okay because I'm loved by my Father, my Lord, my God. I don't have to feel okay by getting you to pay attention, and you don't need to do that. Because our souls are secured by love. That's why the Apostle Paul, every time he talks about the cross, says the cross excludes all of our boasting. It gets rid of all of our boasting. And let him who boasts, he says, boast in the Lord.